Again, I know I've been saying this for weeks, that I really can't believe in my mind that it's Thanksgiving already. The weather outside doesn't tell me that. My just internal calendar doesn't tell me that. I can't believe that it's now towards the end of November. And each November in the Cloud household is just jam-packed with activity. Abigail's birthday, my daughter Abigail, her birthday was last Sunday on the 16th. My son Judah turned 8 on Wednesday the 19th. Of course, Thanksgiving is this week. It's a busy week of holidays and birthdays, so that by the end of November, my birthday is on the last day of November, we've got no energy left. Like, we've got nothing left in the tank. But November is just annually a whirlwind month for us. And with all of that busyness and sometimes chaos, I find how easy it is for me to fall on the complain train and to begin whining and complaining about how busy life is, how much is on my to-do list, and to grumble about just the overwhelm of life. But to tell you the truth, and to be honest with you, I really don't like the person I become when it's all about whining and grumbling and complaining. In the rush of life, it's so easy to forget the blessings from God that are right in front of me. Because the truth is, I'm a blessed man. I'm blessed to have an amazing wife and 4 children, 3 of whom were singing here just a few minutes ago. I'm blessed by family, by friends, by this church, and a long list of other things that the Lord has graciously given me, none of which I deserve. And so I realize that even in a season of busyness, I can choose either to grumble and complain, or I can choose to rejoice, to pray, and to be grateful. And today, as we step into Thanksgiving week, we're going to focus our hearts and our minds on just 3 verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 to help set our hearts and our minds in the right direction. Because if you're anything like me, again, it can be easy to feel overwhelmed and to grumble and complain. Now, before we dig into 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, we're first going to spend some time in Acts chapter 17, really setting the context behind Paul's verses to the church there in Thessalonica. So I want you to open your Bible to 2 places, Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. And you can grab your outline in your worship guide as well. You can see what we'll do this morning is first we're gonna see the tension in the background there in Acts chapter 17. This is the context, the situation into which Paul then writes under number 2 on your outline, his commands to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 5. And then number 3 on your outline, we'll talk about the transformation that I believe God has for us today. So first we're in Acts chapter 17, the tension in the background, in the story that Paul is writing into when he writes the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now in the book of Acts largely covers Paul's missionary journeys. And as we come to Acts chapter 17, this particular chapter takes place during Paul's second missionary journey. And up to this point, Paul has been incredibly busy. He's been traveling all around the regions of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. The Holy Spirit has led him now into European soil, into the region called Macedonia. This is Acts chapter 16. And Paul's missionary journeys are filled with activity. For example, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul steps into European soil, he comes first to the city of Philippi, and he meets there this woman named Lydia, who you know is the seller of purple cloth. And then he encounters this young girl who the text says is possessed by a spirit of divination, or literally a spirit of Python. And then Paul casts this demon out of her, and this throws the city into an uproar. There's a riot. This ultimately lands Paul in jail before he's miraculously delivered by God as God opens the prison gates. Then in chapter 16, we see the amazing story of the Philippian jailer who was guarding Paul. He gets saved. And then Paul, really, and his companions, they leave Philippi and they begin traveling south through modern-day Greece. But everything to this point, every step of Paul's journey is filled, really, with amazing blessings of God, incredible spiritual power because of the gospel, on the one hand. But then there's also this incredibly powerful demonic opposition on the other hand. And this pattern continues then into chapter 17 when Paul comes to Thessalonica. Again, if you have your Bibles, I hope you're now at Acts chapter 17. Let me read for you the first few verses recounting Paul's ministry in this city of Thessalonica. All of this, again, is background to our main verses for this morning. Acts 17, Luke says, "Now when they," that's Paul and his companions, "when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." So again, Paul's left Philippi. He's now in the city of Thessalonica in northern Greece. And we see here in these verses an incredible story, an incredible demonstration of the power of the gospel. Paul comes to Thessalonica. Notice he preaches in the synagogues, which is his custom, because he knows there in the synagogue he's going to find people who are at least acquainted with the scripture. And from the scripture, he reasons with them, showing them that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. Luke tells us that a number of people believe in Jesus. Some Jews, God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles, and a number of the leading women of Thessalonica. This is an incredible story of the power of the gospel. If only the story stopped there. But it doesn't. It's not even close to the end of the story. The gospel, on the one hand, produces incredible fruit, but it also stirs up quite the opposition. Look at verse 5. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them.' And notice this, they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." So notice what happens here. The gospel bears much fruit, but it also brings very strong opposition. Here we're told that jealousy stirs, that trouble brews, that Jason's home is attacked, and that riots break out in the marketplace. It's the same play we see 2,000 years later in a lot of cities, right? But what I want you to notice most importantly, there in verse 7, we're told that Paul's message that Jesus is the Messiah naturally also leads to the claim that Jesus is the King. And this is because for the Jews, the Messiah is also the son of David, the Davidic king. But this message threatens Rome. This, by the way, is taking place in the year 50 AD during the reign of Claudius, who's the emperor at the time. And during this time, Roman citizens were expected to say, "Caesar is king, Caesar is Lord." But now the implications of Paul's message is that Jesus is king. This is a loaded political statement. Now, at this particular time, the city of Thessalonica was the capital of this region, the Roman capital of this region. It was the largest city, about 200,000 people lived there. And because of its place in Roman society, it enjoyed many privileges from Rome. It was a nice place to live if you were a Roman citizen. But if now this message is spread that there's another king, then Rome's going to get really upset, and their status as a Roman city could be revoked if they failed to maintain peace and loyalty. This helps us see why, when these riots break out in the marketplace, bad things are stirring. This is why Paul's companions ultimately bring him out of the city. Paul leaves Thessalonica, and then notice verse 10. Paul's now leaving Thessalonica. He's traveling further south, and we're told that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. This is a secret escape mission. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So imagine this in your mind. Paul, his companions basically say, "Paul, we need to get out of Thessalonica. The riot's too big here." And they take him south to this city called Berea. Notice as well, Paul does exactly in Berea what he did in Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue of the Jews. Again, a number of people there believe. But once again, with the great fruit of the gospel comes incredible opposition. Verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So again, the journey south through Greece continues. Because of the opposition, because of the persecution, Paul's companions send him further and further south. First, again, they went from Thessalonica to Berea, a distance of about 45 miles. Now, Berea actually, even though it was only 45 miles away, it was located off the beaten path. This was not on the main road there south through Greece. In fact, Cicero says that the city of Berea was a town difficult to access. It was hard to get there. But again, notice that in verse 13, we're told when the Jews in Thessalonica hear that Paul is preaching in Berea, they come after him. This is a witch hunt. They're hunting Paul down. They are seeking to persecute him and to silence him. And so because these Jews from Thessalonica come and extend their opposition in Berea, again, Paul continues his travels south, likely by ship, all the way to the city of Athens, and that really concludes chapter 17. We get the great account of Paul in the city of Athens, his sermon on Mars Hill, and then after Athens, he travels south even a little bit more to the city of Corinth, and it's from the city of Corinth that he then writes the letters 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, I know this is a ton of background information, but what I want you to understand, what I want you to see here in Acts, is the incredible opposition and persecution and hostility that Paul and his companions received from the people there in Thessalonica. And with that understanding, with that background of the persecution and opposition and hostility, then I want to invite you to read afresh Paul's words to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's turn to number 2 on your outline and see the truth in the text. Despite all of that hostility and persecution, Paul's first letter to the church there in Thessalonica is filled not with grumbling and complaining, but with encouragement, joy, and love. Paul's focus is not on their trials, but his focus is on their sanctification. Let's take a look together at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Paul says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." These verses mean so much more when you understand the context, the background of persecution and hostility that Paul and now his audience there in Thessalonica were undergoing. Here in these three commands or three exhortations, Paul highlights three habits or three virtues that should be evident in every Christian's life, regardless of our circumstances. Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. The Christian who habitually or characteristically lives out these three virtues, Paul says, lives according to the will of God. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In other words, joy, prayer, and thanksgiving should not be occasional things we offer to the Lord only when our circumstances are right, but they should be habitual practices of a Christian at all times. Let's take a closer look at each of these three commands together. First, in verse 16, rejoice always. Rejoice always. In the Greek text, the word order is always rejoice. Always rejoice. The word for rejoice, which again is a command Paul gives here, means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. To be in a state of happiness and well-being. Now, joy and happiness are different, but perhaps not as dichotomous as we might think they are. They are related to one another. I like the words of John Piper here, who says that Christian joy is deep and firm rather than superficial and flimsy. Worldly happiness is superficial and flimsy, but Christian joy is deep and firm because it isn't based on what's going on around us. It's not based on our circumstances, on our feelings and emotions, but we have to look beyond those temporary things to really get to the heart of the matter. And finding joy in the Lord and in Him alone. But take note of the fact that these are commands. It's commanded to always rejoice. Joy is a deliberate choice we can make. We can choose to be joyful. J.I. Packer says, "Joy is a habit of the heart. It's not an accident of temperament or an unpredictable providence, but joy is a matter of choice." It's a matter of choice. Now granted, sometimes our circumstances can make it where it's more difficult to be joyful. Difficult, but not impossible. And sometimes, like in the case of 1 Thessalonians, our circumstances can be challenging. This is not a sugar-coated call to just put on a happy face and pretend like everything's okay, but it is a call to rise above our circumstances. Joy really says, listen, my circumstances change. They go up and down, but my joy in the Lord does not. Last night, my daughter Chloe and I went to see a movie with a group of her friends and their dads, and we went to see the new Wicked movie. Has anybody seen it already? Wow, like nobody. Okay, like three. Okay. Listen, I'm not going to spoil the movie for you, but there is a song in the movie entitled Couldn't Be Happier. Couldn't Be Happier. And the lyric says this: we couldn't be happier because happy is what happens when all your dreams come true. Now, on the car ride home from the movie, I got kind of philosophical on Chloe, and I said, okay, Chloe, let's think through that for a minute. Is that true? Is happy what happens when all your dreams come true? No, because no one has all their dreams come true. So if that's true, then no one's ever happy, right? But that is the message we're told, that happiness, that joy is found when all our dreams come true, when our life circumstances are just perfectly aligned. But the scripture tells us that true joy, true happiness, is when we fix our hearts on Jesus, when we rise above our circumstances and put our hope and our perspective in Him. That's the first command. The second one we find in verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing, or literally, without ceasing, pray. A prayer is something that's talked about and modeled throughout the Bible, but simply put, simple definition, prayer is talking to God. It can take on many different forms and even emotions, but simply put, prayer at its core is talking to God. And here Paul commands, without ceasing, pray. The NET Bible translates this as constantly pray. Now, obviously, we have to sleep. We have to, you know, do other things with our brains. So what does Paul mean by these words? I believe Paul means that prayer should be a common and constant element in our life. A common and constant element in our life. One commentator suggests this means pray without fail. In the first service, just, you know, about an hour ago, we had an emergency medical situation and somebody had a seizure. She's okay. But what we did in that exact moment, we just stopped and prayed as a church, as a congregation. And I think that's the idea that Paul has in mind here. I love how the New Living Translation renders a similar verse in Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. And this is the heart, I think, of Paul's command here. Prayer should be our first instinct, not our last resort. Prayer should be our first instinct in any and every situation, not our last resort. And I'll tell you, to be honest, this is something I'm actively working on in my own life. This is something that the Lord has recently convicted me of, that prayer is not just something I do when I wake up or before I go to bed or at mealtime and other occasions, but it's my first instinct, not my last resort in every situation. If there's a problem, stop and pray. If there's a blessing that God gives to me, stop and pray and thank Him for it. Prayer is not just something we schedule, but it's something we should practice throughout the day in all situations. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, without ceasing, pray. That's the second command. The third one we find in verse 18, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. In any and every circumstance, give thanks or express your appreciation to God as the source and supply of every blessing in your life. And notice the phrase, in everything. In any and every circumstance, good or bad, positive or negative, beautiful fruit of the gospel or strong opposition to it, we can, in everything, give thanks. Now, we don't have to be thankful for the suffering itself, but we can be thankful in the suffering because we know that God is present, God is working, and God is good. He's faithful in every moment. And so Paul commands, always rejoice, without ceasing, pray, in everything give thanks. And then notice the last phrase in verse 18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you. It's God's will for you to rejoice always. It's God's will for you to pray without ceasing. It's God's will for you to give thanks in everything. Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving are what God has called us as believers to do. These three habits, joy, prayer, and gratitude, form what should be the daily life of someone walking in the will of God. If you've ever wondered, and I'm sure you have, you know, what's the will of God for my life? Well, this is a great place to start. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So that's the tension in the background and the truth in the text. Now let's take a look at number three on your outline and talk about the transformation for today. And listen, I realized this morning that probably all of us would love to grow in our rejoicing, in our prayer, and in our thanksgiving. And so the question I want to ask now is how? How do we grow as Christians in joy? How do we grow in prayer? How do we grow in gratitude? Well, first and most importantly, you cannot produce these habits on your own. You have to understand that. You cannot rejoice always in your own strength. You cannot pray without ceasing by willpower alone. You cannot give thanks in every circumstance by sheer determination. But these habits, these virtues, only come through the transformation we have in Jesus. You can only grow these habits in a heart that's been renewed by the gospel. And so this morning, if there's anybody here, if you don't know this transformation, if you don't know the forgiveness that God offers to you in Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you are to put your faith in him, to believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And then the scripture tells us something beautiful, that at the moment of faith, God gives you his Holy Spirit and he begins this work in you called sanctification. This new life, the life of Jesus himself, begins to be worked out in you. And it's only by the power of the Spirit, with this life of Christ being worked in you, that we can obey these commands that Paul gives. But as someone who has put their faith in Jesus, as someone who has the Holy Spirit within us, we can obey these commands. We can grow in these habits or virtues in our life. And I'm convinced that the best way we put these virtues into practice is the same way we put any virtue into practice. And that is just by doing them, by practicing them. Aristotle, in his work, The Nicomachean Ethics, says that you become a builder by building things. You become a harper by playing the harp. You become just by doing just acts. You become temperate by doing temperate acts. And I would add, we become joyful by rejoicing. We become prayers by praying. We become grateful by giving thanks. So let's talk about those three more specifically. How do you rejoice always? Rejoice always, Paul says. And remember the context. Paul wrote this with the backdrop, the background of incredible suffering and opposition. But Paul can still command the believers there in Thessalonica to rejoice because Paul himself, he modeled that he viewed every trial through the lens of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. And we can rejoice when we lift our eyes beyond our circumstances up to him. We can rejoice as we rehearse the gospel daily, reminding ourselves that our sins are forgiven, that Christ is risen, that we belong to him. when we take our eyes off of our circumstances and put it on the truth of who he is, we can rejoice always. Similarly, how do we pray without ceasing? I believe what Paul is suggesting here, commanding here, is that prayer be a regular part of our life. Prayer is an invitation to turn our worries and our anxieties into prayer and to lift them up to him. We can throughout our day bring decisions and frustrations and temptations to him immediately, knowing that he hears us. I love what one commentator says. The only way to pray is to pray, and the only way to pray well is to pray much. The only way to pray is to pray, and the only way to pray well is to pray much. So pray without ceasing. And then finally, how do we give thanks in everything? I want to challenge you to train yourself to look for God's goodness, God's provision, God's timing, God's presence, God's purposes in your life, in all things. In any and every circumstance, whether grief, hardship, trial, success, celebration, God is still good, he's still sovereign, he's still working all things, and because of that, we can still give thanks. There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions for this week, but your one thing for this week is this. First of all, happy Thanksgiving. I would encourage you this week to take time around your table, specifically to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks to God. Take a moment, allow everybody around the table to have some time to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks to God. Because as we step into this Thanksgiving week, that's my prayer for you, that your heart would be marked by joy, that your table would be filled with prayer, and your lives together would be shaped by gratitude. May this week and every week be an opportunity for all of us to walk in the will of God with hearts full of rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do come before you with hearts filled with gratitude. For you are good, you are faithful, and you're near. Thank you for calling us to a life marked by joy, prayer, overflowing with thanksgiving. We ask our Father that by the power of your Spirit, you would make us to be a people who reflect this beauty of the gospel in the way we rejoice, in the way we pray, in the way we give thanks. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit within us. Amen.